Well, they say that hindsight is 20/20, and we hear that often, I think, but I wonder if it's really true. I think usually hindsight is better, and we have more perspective, but do we even view things perfectly after the fact? Well, there are many songs that have been written about loss, and particularly about the loss of love. One that was made famous in the 70s by Elvis and then in the 80s by Willie Nelson, "You Were Always on My Mind." You might be familiar with this song. In it, the writer, the singer, sort of laments, "Little things I should have said and done, I just never took the time, but you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind." And the singer sings, "Tell me that your sweet love hasn't died." So often in life, we go through things and we don't do exactly what we ought to have done. And very often in life, we feel the pressure to get it right. We have the feeling that if I could just get it right, or when we know something is coming up, we feel the pressure of, I have to get this one right. I have to do this well. And how do we do that? And how do we avoid the blunders that we refer to when we've messed up and we hear people say, well, hindsight is 20/20. There's a particularly sharp kind of regret when it is too late, however, to change, when we cannot go back, when we would have done things differently if only we could have known the outcome, or so we think. Well, what goes wrong? What goes wrong that we don't do the things that we ought to do? Well, in the book of Romans, we read this. This is what the Apostle Paul says about this little struggle. He says, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so the idea here is, in part, a person knows what is right and what we ought to do. And yet there is within us, even as Christians, there is within us this law of sin that he refers to, this indwelling sin, this nature within us that tricks us, that deceives us and misleads us so that we do the things that we shouldn't do. And even with new minds that love what's right and want to do what's right, we continue to do what we ought not to do. So what goes wrong? Well, today we're looking from this little brief phrase in Hebrews about the faith of Samuel. And you'll see about the life of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel, which really you get a picture of his life next to the development of what was happening with God's people, especially under their first and second kings, who were Saul and David. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of 1 Samuel is immediately after the book of Judges. And we've been hearing things from the book of Judges the last few weeks. The book of Judges ends with this verse. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And as we've seen, that was a big problem. Well, God began to do something in the life of his people Israel by bringing about this man, the son of a woman named Hannah. And God brought him about and use his life, Samuel, to be a prophet for his people, to be a priest for his people, and to serve as a judge of his people. And as you look at the life of Samuel, you see that Samuel's faith caused him to stand for what is right consistently and throughout his life, through the ups and downs of the history of his people. Now, the setting here is this. We see that Samuel is born for a purpose, and God is doing something amazing. You can see that in 1 Samuel 2 with the song of Hannah, his mother. God raised him up to be a prophet, a priest, and a judge. But what was happening, though, during this time of the judges and all the way back, is that God intended for his people to know that God himself was their king, and that God was ruling over them by his word, through his prophets, and through the word that was written through Moses. And after a time, after this time of the judges, God's people, late in the life of Samuel, after he had judged Israel, and God had saved and protected and provided for his people as their king, when Samuel was old and his sons were coming into a position where he would have appointed them judges, God's people demanded a king. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 8. And they said this to Samuel. They said, "Give us a king to judge us like the other nations. The way that the other nations have a king, we want to have a king that can judge us." So Samuel was very upset by this. Samuel knew the scriptures. Samuel knew God. And he was very troubled by this, and he prayed. And God spoke to him and talked to Samuel, and he said to Samuel, he said, "Samuel, obey," this is amazing, "Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." What was happening when they were demanding a king was that they were in corporate rebellion against God. They were rejecting God as their king. And what happened was God gave them what they asked for. Now that is something that should open our eyes. God knew what was best for them. They rebelled against it, and God gave them what they asked for in their rebellion. But God warned them what would happen when they would demand a king. God warned them that they should not have a human king. And yet they wanted one. You see, our hearts are very much like this nation of Israel. Our hearts long for the protection and guidance of good leadership. And that's a good thing. The problem is this, that we want to control our king. As strange as that sounds, we want a king that's good, but we want to be in charge. We tend not to trust and not to submit unless we ourselves really want to, unless we can approve of what this king will do or judge or command. And with this conditional kind of following, we ourselves are really ruling ourselves. It's almost like we want a king to be a puppet, which we can control. You see, in sin, we tend to think that it is more wise to disobey God under certain circumstances. That's a problem for all of us. We are simply acting like we submit to a king, but still doing what is right in our own eyes. Now, how is it that we find ourselves in this mess? What has gone wrong? What's the problem? And what could be done about this? The problem then was this, that God's people were supposed to have God as their king. And it is the same today. God shows us what it is like Very often, throughout the Scriptures, God shows us what it is like when we think we know better than Him. And He often lets us have what we want, what we demand or seek after. And then He lets us feel the pain of having what we want. We can go all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, God told them, here's paradise. It's all yours. You can eat from every tree that's in the garden, except don't eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden. Because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. God's word was very clear. He commanded Adam. Eve knew the command. And He gave them this command that they could have all of this. Now, where did Adam and Eve go wrong? Well, they disobeyed God's word. They thought that they knew better than God. What happened was, it says that Eve was talking to the serpent. Adam was standing there. He was with her and he didn't say anything. Eve looked at the fruit, having this conversation. And she listened to the serpent. And it says that when she saw that the fruit was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, we're all familiar with that. But then what happens? Then all of a sudden their eyes are opened. And death enters with sin, with this disobedience to God. And God responds in a way that has resonated throughout creation ever since, with a curse. Now, God's purposes with the curse are redemptive. And God is good. And what God does is good. It wasn't simply punitive. It was, but it was also good. It had good purposes. And if you look at the curse, and if you study the curse that God gave to man and woman, and over all creation, God was doing something by saying, look, Adam and Eve, He curses them uniquely. To the woman, He said, and to the man, He said. And He curses them in line with how He had created them, and in line with how they had rebelled against Him. So as to say, if I could paraphrase this, God effectively says, you wanted to do it your way. I showed you what was right and what was good. But you wanted to have it this way. So you're going to go in this way. And you're going to feel the pain of what it is like to go against the way that I've created you to go. Eve and Adam and every one of us since. And we have felt and we have known the pain of their disobedience, in which we also have walked. When Israel grumbled in the wilderness after God saved them from Egypt, they wanted meat like they had back in Egypt. God said to them, again, God had provided them with food and with water, with everything they needed. He gave them manna. And they were well nourished and they had everything that they needed. But they said, we want meat. And God said, okay, fine. I will give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat that you're going to be sick of it. I'm going to give you so much meat that it will come out of your noses. That's literally what it says. You can find that in Numbers 11:20. Because God said, I'm going to give you so much quail, I'm going to give you so much meat that it will come out your noses because you have rejected me. Look, friends, when we reject God's word, whenever we reject God's word, we are in for trouble. We think we know better than God. We think that at certain times it's right and it's better to disobey God's word. But whenever we do, we are in for trouble. We are in for pain. So God gave them what they asked for in a king. They rejected God's word in doing so. They rejected God in doing so. God gave them a king that they asked for. God gave them Saul, a Benjaminite, the son of Kish. It was a rich family, it says in Scripture. And Saul was tall. He was handsome. He was everything that you would want outwardly. He was the poster of the first king of Israel. Good looks, money, a head taller than everyone else. And Saul did okay for a while. He honestly did. And then he went one time, and you can read about this in 1 Samuel 13. When he was gone on a task, and he was supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel to arrive. But Saul started to panic. And what was happening was, after this battle, they were going to make a sacrifice and a burnt offering to say thanks to God and to praise God. But Samuel, who was a prophet and a priest, was the one that was supposed to do this. And Saul, the first king, started to panic. And he started to think, the people are leaving. They're not going to follow me anymore. I'm not going to have them around. I'm sort of losing control of what's happening here. And he began to panic because Samuel wasn't there as soon as he expected him there. And in his panic, he decided that he would do something that was not lawful for him to do, to sacrifice to God, not being a priest, and to make a burnt offering to God. And he did so. And as soon as he finished offering it, the picture is that the burnt offering is done, and he turns around, and there's Samuel. There's the prophet that told him what he should do, that brought God's word to him. And he challenges him. And he said, "What have you done?" And Saul explains, and he said, "Well, look, the people," he starts blaming them. And he said, "And you, Samuel, you didn't come when I thought you were going to come. And I didn't know what to do." And he said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. And so I was afraid for myself." Saul says this to him. And Samuel says, "No, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God." And then he says, "If you had done what you had been told to do, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You see this issue of obedience to God's word in Saul's life and how he failed. And that was the beginning of a long and sad downfall for the first king of Israel. After that, he went from bad to worse. The next thing that you see is that he makes a rash vow. And the vow was such that anyone who would eat on a certain day of battle would be cursed. And he said that person would be put to death. And so he was ready to hold his vow. And the one that ate honey was his son, Jonathan. And Saul, thinking that he should hold on to his integrity in that, was about to kill his son, Jonathan. But the people actually stopped him from killing Jonathan. And so the wheels are coming loose. Things are coming unraveled. And then God gives Saul another command through Samuel. You read about this in 1 Samuel 15. God told King Saul that he had a task for him, to go and completely destroy the Amalekites for all of their sin. You see, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked Israel and plundered them. What they did was they waited until Israel had passed. And then the weak ones that were left in the back of the line, in the back of the huge, massive caravan going through the wilderness, they attacked the weak ones. They attacked the ones that couldn't keep up with the pace of the hike. And they killed them, and they attacked them, and they took and they stole from them. And God said, "I remember what they've done, and I remember all of their wickedness, and they will be punished for this." It was indicative of who they were as Amalekites. And God sent Saul on this task to execute his justice against this people, against this kingdom. So God's word was very clear to Saul. He said, when you go to them, spare none. Destroy all of it. It was like his task at Jericho that he gave to Joshua and the people at that time. And Saul, in his task, seemed to have started well. But then, in verse 9, we read this. But Saul and the people spared Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So this holy task to which God had sent his people became a day of looting, really. And they were burning the things that they didn't want, but they were grabbing and they were keeping the things that they wanted. And Saul let it happen, and he watched it happen. God's word was very clear. And Samuel even told Saul with this task. He said, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. And he gave him his task. But what went wrong? Why did Saul disobey? Why didn't he continue in what God had told him to do? Well, the answer is this. And it's the same problem that we face. The problem is that there is sin dwelling within every person that's alive. And sin is deceitful. It will trick you. And you will think you are doing what is right. And you will rationalize, saying, you know, in this situation, I really think it ought to be done that way. Or, I have a clear conscience. I'm doing what I think I ought to do. So God's going to be okay with that. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, we say hindsight is 20/20, but that's not even true. God's sight is perfect. God's wisdom is perfect. Our heart, he knows mine. We don't. We don't even understand ourselves, our own motives. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 7. Hebrews 3:13 says this, that what we are supposed to do is we are supposed to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Why? And the idea with that is that we are supposed to build one another up in our faith, in knowing Christ, in remembering the things of God. We are to encourage one another daily. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin has an effect on us, sin within and sin about us. And as we go through this world, there is deceitfulness with sin that would harden us against obedience to God, harden us against knowing him and fellowship with him. And it ruins people. Sin ruins people. Spurgeon said this, even we that have been born again and are in a measure sanctified by the Spirit of God, even we, I say, have a fleshly nature whose tendencies are evil, whose desires draw toward sin. And if we're honest, we know that that's true. Usually every month when we have communion, we remember that if we say we have no sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. You know, it's just a world of falsehood to walk around thinking that there's no sin in us, that we're clean and we're pure. We're not. Not yet. We're on our way to be there. We're declared innocent and righteous. But the problem is there's still sin. So God first frees us from the penalty of that sin. And he's taking us through the process of freeing us from that power of sin that's over us, till eventually the very presence of sin will be gone from us forever, when we're done with our time in this world and in these bodies. Well, in 1 Samuel 15, it picks up. And what Samuel does is he shows up and he confronts Saul, because God told Samuel things went terribly wrong. And this is what happens. After God's task to Saul turns into a looting session, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And this is what God said to him. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel this: Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. Saul, after defeating the Amalekites, but sparing their king Agag and the best of the things that were there, which he was not supposed to do, after he did that, what did he do? He made a monument for himself. That's very important. Saul made a monument for himself. When Israel first defeated in a battle, not completely wiping them out, the Amalekites, under Moses, Moses set up a monument. What Moses set up, though, was an altar, and it was an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh. And what he said was, the Lord is my banner. In other words, Moses was saying, God gave us victory. It was his power that gave us victory. What Saul did was he wanted a statue with his name on it for his glory, establishing his name and his legacy. That's what Saul was pursuing at this point. So this was told to Samuel, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul sees Samuel again. And at this point in their relationship, their greetings were a little tense. And Saul looks at Samuel, the prophet, who anointed him to be king and who gave him the word of God over and over again, and who told him, this is God's command for you to do. Saul looked at Samuel and he said, hey, that's my paraphrase. He didn't say hey. He said, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did he really believe that? I don't think he fully believed it. I think he was convincing him, trying to convince himself that he believed it. And he was definitely trying to convince Samuel that this was the narrative that we're going to follow. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen that I hear? You see, it doesn't matter what we say, or how we present or make reasons for what we do. Right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. And God knows exactly the difference. And we can't change that by anything that we say. We can't rationalize our actions when we have disobeyed God. Even if we convince ourselves and convince others that we have done what is right. No, God knows. And God makes clear what is right and what is wrong by giving us his word. And this is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Saul responded then to Samuel. He said, he points to the people again. Remember what Adam did? Adam said, this woman, she gave me the fruit. The woman that you gave me. So Saul does the same thing. This is stuff that we do, friends. They, he points to them, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. We did what we were supposed to do, except we had a good purpose for disobeying. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! Saul, stop! You can't make it right by dressing it up like this." Samuel says, "I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" That's a very pointed question, isn't it? That gets to the heart of this. You see, Samuel tells him, "You are small in your own eyes. You know, you might not think much of yourself, but you have a great responsibility on your shoulders. You were anointed king." And we know from Scripture that God, when God gives us a task, He gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, everything to be obedient, to walk in faithfulness to Him. But Saul was little in his own eyes. And yet he made a monument for himself. There's Saul's statue over there in that little town to commemorate Saul's great victory over the Amalekites. Samuel says, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" He was given a task. He was still responsible before the Lord. Saul says this, "The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord set you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul didn't quit. Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And now he says something in that's very telling. Saul again is saying, "I did what I was supposed to do. They're the ones that disobeyed." And then he says this. He says, "To sacrifice to your God, Samuel." Saul didn't say, "To the Lord our God." You see, Saul had broken fellowship with God. Saul was not walking with God. He was walking in disobedience, and he was grasping after his own glory and his own legacy. And here the famous words of Scripture from Samuel. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." And I want to encourage you later today, open up 1 Samuel and read it. You'll see the pathetic scene that follows and the sad scene that follows. Yes, friends, obedience matters. It really does. And it always does. Jesus said this, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." It says this in 1 John, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. we keep His commandments. Now, this would leave us, I think, with the thought of, well, then we should be like Samuel or like David, who obeyed God and God was happy with him. Don't be like Saul. That's not the message of how we're supposed to walk by faith. The point is, obedience is critically important. God always cares about right and wrong. And our obedience is, in fact, it's a blessing to be able to walk in obedience. But our obedience will never be enough. Our obedience has already fallen short. It says in Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, that's us, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. That's all who believe. In other words, Adam's disobedience created this effect that has reverberated throughout all people and all time. Christ came into this picture and was perfectly obedient to God. And he became a savior for us. And his obedience changed everything. And so instead of us being considered guilty because of disobedience, his obedience makes us acceptable again to God. God gave that man, Jesus, as a savior for us. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, it says this. It says, what is justification? So the word justification means being made right, being made the way you ought to be. Okay, and we're talking about being made right before God. And this is what it says. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or credited to us and received by faith alone. That's question 33. Here's the point, friends. God intended for us to live in submission to him, with him being our king. We rejected God in sin. He came to us with welcoming grace to restore us under him as our king. And how did he do it? He did it by sending Christ into this world to save us from our sin. God has given us a king. He is restoring us to his kingdom. He welcomes us back. This is an amazing thing. He welcomes us back to himself. Despite our disobedience, despite the way we have rationalized these situations in our lives where we have thought it's more wise and it's better to disobey God in this particular circumstance. You know, I remember in the book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom, her sister was convinced that they should not lie ever. It would be disobeying God. But Corey thought, but it's okay to lie when the Nazis are coming to kill these Jews. And they had these parts built, these false walls and these containers within their house. And where they could hide Jews to save their lives. And so these Nazi soldiers came on their house, which was also their workshop for clocks. And they knocked and they walked in to their front door. And the front door was a big dining table. And the Nazis said they were rude. They busted their way in, and the girls were nervous and they were angry, and their body language told the story. And what happened was the soldier said, "Do you have any Jews in here?" And Corey's sister said, "Yes, of course we're hiding Jews in here. They're right under the table." She was telling the truth. But she said it with she just fluently said this so freely that the soldier was angry at her. And he said, I think this is what he said. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Something along these lines. Don't mock me. And those Jews that were hiding under a panel, under the floor, under the table, were saved. And they were safe. Now, I'm not judging Corey Ten Boom. I would have probably been right there with her. But her sister decided to obey is better than sacrifice. She wouldn't sacrifice her integrity by telling a lie, even under such demanding circumstances where she felt the weight of protecting these human lives. And God honored it in a miraculous and wonderful way. Well, Christ is our King that allows us to walk in faith, by faith, not by sight. We don't have to rely on our reason. We don't have to lean on our own understanding. When God's Word has made something clear, because we know Christ has secured our righteousness by His obedience, our job is to walk in obedience to what He has made clear to us. It's to obey Him. It was Christ's perfect obedience that made His sacrifice on the cross acceptable. He was the perfect Lamb of God and forever is. Think about what God said on the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus when He was up on that mountain. He said, "This is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased." Listen to Him. This is the King that saves us, that welcomes us, that protects us and makes us acceptable to God. When God looks at you who are in Christ, He says the same things that He said to Jesus at His baptism and at that Mount of Transfiguration. You are my child. I love you. And with you, I am well pleased. And this is something that He earned for you. And it is credited to you by God's grace. God promises us this in Ezekiel 36, that He will continue to change us. He saves us first and then He changes us. God says this, Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart." I will give you a new heart. This is the new covenant in Christ. "And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, God gives us now a heart that has the motivation to want to obey. And He causes us to walk in obedience. This is amazing. So God has done everything for us. And what do? Well, we get to walk in obedience with Him. We get to live lives of holiness. We get to live out what He has done for us. And so the Apostle Paul says after he asks that question, "Who will save me from this sin that's dwelling in me and making me sin all the time, even though I know the difference between right and wrong?" He says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." How? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, we are able to walk in obedience by His Spirit, the Spirit of God in us. He makes us able to obey. What an amazing King. What an amazing Savior. His obedience for you. Do you trust Him? Will you walk in obedience to Him? When your wisdom tells you, "I should disobey God," He gives you His Spirit to be able to walk by faith and continue to trust Him. What an amazing King. We get to walk by faith, following this Savior who has bought us and has saved us through his obedience. Let's pray.